Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for the high privilege that is ours to assemble together to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and cause us to focus so we can hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still dealing with Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 to 20. Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 20. It reads, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt and for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham, on the edge of the desert." Now the lesson of this section of Exodus chapter 13 verses 17 through 20 is that God guides his people in the best way that accomplishes his plan. Now this lesson, we stated, is to be expounded using five propositions that help us or should help to solidify the lesson. We have considered the first three propositions. The first is that the guidance of God, that is our concern, is limited to those who are His people, or those who have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, so to say, but really through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now the second is that God may lead us through what appears to us to be the best approach of the way forward in whatever the situation that requires his guidance. The third is that God may lead in a way that may appear to us as a long approach, but we should be assured that such an approach is in keeping with his plan. So we proceed this evening with the fourth proposition. The fourth proposition is that God does not lead in a way to cause a person to forget family responsibility. God will not lead you in a way that will cause you to forget your family responsibility. Now this proposition is derived from the declaration of Exodus chapter 13 verse 19 when it says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Now it may seem that this sentence is not related to what preceded it or what followed, that is concerned with God's leading of Israel as they journeyed from Egypt towards Canaan. Though some one may wonder how I could have linked this verse to the lesson of Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 20. That is, that God guides his people in the best way that accomplishes his plan. Now, it is because of the Hebrew particle that begins verse 19 that's often translated and in our English versions. Here only the only really a handful of our English versions, such as the New Revised Standard Version, that actually began the verse with the word "and." Now that aside, the Hebrew particle has several other usages. In our particular verse, it's used either to introduce new topic or a new aspect of a current topic, in which case it may not be translated, or it could be translated with the word now or the phrase now then. Now it seems to me that majority of our English versions interpreted the particle as introducing a new topic, and so did not translate it. Now this is correct if one thinks that there's no connection between the sentence of verse 19 and the previous verses of the section that we are considering, and also with verse 20. However, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit directed the human author to use the particle not merely to introduce a new topic, but a new aspect of the current topic of God guiding Israel as they travel to Canaan. Now, this being the case, the sentence that we're considering is intended to cause us to reflect on God's leading of Israel that was such that they did not forget the responsibility that they had as they left Egypt. In effect, the action that is ascribed to Moses is part of Exodus' story, although it may not be readily evident. However, as we consider this verse, it will become clearer that the verse is part of the narrative of Israel's exodus out of Egypt, showing God's faithfulness to his promise. So the truth in the fourth proposition, that God does not lead in a way to cause a person to forget family responsibility, is one that is conveyed not only here in Exodus, but in different parts of the scripture. In effect, no one should claim that God is leading that individual to act if such an action causes a person to forgo family responsibility that the individual has. Now, this point was front and center when the Lord Jesus rebuked the Jews for their distortion of the word of God through their tradition. Now, the Jewish leaders promoted a tradition that allowed a person to circumvent the responsibility of taking care of the parents, which the Lord, of course, denounced, as recorded in Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13. Chapter 7, verses 9 through 13. It is, and he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." So the Jewish religious leaders that our Lord denounced here would have believed that the Lord was leading them to what they thought that caused a person to forget taking care of the parents because of a claim of devoting one's resources to God. Now it sounds spiritually to say that the cause of a person's devotion to the Lord, the person will not take care of the aging parents. I mean that some could think that it is a mark of sacrificing something for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, or that is what is meant when the Lord Jesus indicated that if we do not prefer him over parents, that we could not be called his disciples. Now our Lord said that such a neglect or such neglect of parents is a violation of God's word. Now the implication is that it is impossible for God to lead a person in whatever endeavor that causes the person to forget family responsibility. Take for example, a person may claim that the Lord is leading the individual into ministry of the word. If such a claim means that the individual will neglect to provide for his family, then it is difficult to see how God is leading the person into the particular ministry. I'm saying that if a person claims that the Lord is sending the person into a missionary field, for example, that will lead to the individual neglecting family responsibility, then that person should really not claim to be led by the Lord. God cannot contradict himself. He assigned children the responsibility of taking care of their parents when they are old, as our Lord implied that honoring parents is more than respecting them, but of taking care of them when they are old. Thus now, so to step aside that responsibility by claiming that the Lord is leading a person to a specific mission field will be to contradict God's word. Now there's no denying that God expects children to take care of their parents, since the Holy Spirit conveyed that this truth in a passage I quote quite often, 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 4. And hold on to that passage and pick up another verse or so there. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 4 reads, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God." Now notice that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul tells us that God is pleased when we take care of parents and grandparents. Now, the taking care of them is not something we do periodically or even do once. No. We are to form the habit of taking care of our parents and grandparents because of the Bible phrase when they say, "So repaying their parents and grandparents." So all we're saying is you can never really fully repay your parents and your grandparents. It is a responsibility that we should continue to carry out. It's not only parents that should be cared for by us, but those of our immediate family. That is, children and wife. So, if a person thinks that he is being led by the Lord to a mission field in such a way that he ignores his family responsibility, the person should rethink his position, as it is impossible for God to lead a person in such a way as to ignore the declaration implied in that 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look at verse 8. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. It is, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives," that's interesting, because most time, most of us think about yourself, or even your immediate family, but it's a relatives. Now he said, then here in arrows make a little more emphasis. He said, and especially for his immediate family. Now I know that for most time in this country, people only think of, they don't think about their cousins. It doesn't come into their mind. That's their relative too. So you have responsibility towards them. But most time we only think about, you know, your wife, your children, and that's it. What about the rest of your relatives? That's what it says here. Then it says, especially for his immediate family. When you don't do that, look at what it says. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Think about it and see how far you reach with helping those who are related to you. So you get the point, though, that it is impossible for God to guide a person in such a way that the person would neglect his family responsibility while being involved in the ministry of the word. Of course, I have used the specific illustration of the ministry of the word, but the principle applies to every area of life. In other words, before you can claim that God is leading you to carry out a task, you should ascertain that such task would not cause you to ignore your family responsibility. Hence, you should get the point that the fourth proposition that we have stated, which is that God does not lead in a way to cause a person to forget family responsibility, is one that is applicable to you in whatever you undertake in which you claim to have God's leading. Be that then as amen. The proposition we are considering is because of what the Holy Spirit stated regarding Moses in the first sentence of Exodus chapter 13, verse 19 that we're studying. Look at that sentence. Say, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Now you see, Israel was guided by the Lord, both in their initial departure from Egypt and their subsequent guidance that the Lord provided them through their travels. So the fact that God guided Israel in such a way they left Egypt in a hurry did not keep Moses from taking the remains of Joseph with him, described in terms of bones in the phrase the bones of Joseph. The bones of Joseph. Now the word bones is really translated from a Hebrew word that refers to the hard part of the skeleton of a vertebrate, that is the bones, of course, as it is used for the parts of the small livestock that is to be used for the Passover that must not be broken, as we read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. It is, it must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. Now, although the Hebrew word means bones, but it conveys several other meanings when used with humans. The word may mean limb, as it is used for dismembering of the body of a Levite concubine that died because of rape by some wicked men in Israel, and so he caught the bodies of the wife, concubine, it's a secondary wife, into parts and distributed it throughout Israel to show what a horrible thing that has happened. So our word is used in Judges chapter 19, verse 29. Judges chapter 19, verse 29. It reads, when he reached home, he took a knife and cut off his concubine, limb by limb, into 12 parts, and sent them into all areas of Israel. See, that phrase, limb by limb, is literally, the Hebrew say, for bones, for bones. Now, the Hebrew word may also refer to human remains, as it is used to describe the human remains of Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 12. It reads, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead. They had taken them secretly from the public square at Beth Shan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gilboa. Now the word may also refer to the entire person or the entire being of a person, as that's the way the psalmist used it in Psalm 35, verse 10. Psalms 35, verse 10. Psalms 35, verse 10 reads, my whole being will exclaim, who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and the needy from those who rob them. Here, see that sentence, my whole being will exclaim. Literally, the Hebrew says, all my bones say, all my bones say. Now, so here it's clear then that it's the being, not bones. Now the word also may mean body, as it is used in Amos chapter 6, verse 10. Amos chapter 6, verse 10. It reads, and if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and ask anyone still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says no. Then he will say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. So the verbal phrase, to carry them out of the house, is literally from the Hebrew, to bring out bones from the house. To bring out bones from the house. Now in our passage of Exodus chapter 13 verse 19, now the sense of the Hebrew word is that of human remains. That probably refers to what we call the mummified remains of Joseph that are really this embowed but still contain a full skeleton and skin, as well as desiccated flesh and hair, since Joseph was embalmed as we will note in a passage we'll cite later in the study. Now, when we studied Genesis, we showed how they embalm the body, they remove the inner parts of the body, stomach and everything, and they stuff it with things, and that's why they keep these mummies for a long, long time. And that's the way they go through all that. Anyway, so this may be, when we say bones, it's really talking about that mummified body. Now the sentence of Exodus, chapter 13, verse 19, when it says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, has several implications. That sentence, there are several implications to it. First, it implies that time should never be a factor in fulfilling family responsibility. One is obligated. Now the remains of Joseph have been kept by the Israelites for about 360 years. They've kept that body for about 360 years. Now, I don't like to throw things without showing you how I come from it. So, I'll show you how I come with that number 360 years. Now, see, Joseph was about 39 years when Jacob and his family moved to Egypt. We know this because Joseph was 30 years when he entered Pharaoh's service, as we read in Genesis 41, verse 46. Now you hold on to Genesis. I'm going to pick up some verses here before we move to somewhere and come back. Genesis chapter 41, verse 46 reads, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. So after he narrated the dream and recommended what to take place, he was 30 years old. Now when the prosperity of Egypt ended according to Pharaoh's dream and Joseph's interpretation, Joseph was 37 years. Since the prosperity lasted for 7 years. Now Jacob moved to Egypt in the second year of the famine, since there were 5 more years of the 7 years of famine. Remember, in his interpretation of the dream, he says 7 years of prosperity and 7 years of famine. And we're saying that as when Jacob and his family moved, that at least he has become more than several, I mean more than 30 years that he started with. Anyway, so Jacob moved then in the second year of the famine, since there were still 5 more years of famine left out of the 7 that he had interpreted, according to the statement of Joseph recorded in Genesis 45, verse 6. Genesis chapter 45, verse 6. He reads, for 2 years now, there has been famine in the land. And for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. Now, it was then after this statement that Joseph sent for his father and his family to move to Egypt. So, he was 39 years. That is, of course, the 37 years plus 2 years. When Jacob or Israel moved to Egypt. So that we know for a fact, when his father moved, when his people moved, he was 39 years old. Now Joseph died at the age of 110, according to Genesis 50, verse 26. Genesis 50 verse 26. He reads, put your marker in Genesis. I'll go to one passage. I'll come right back to Genesis. He reads, so Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. So here is the thing. If Joseph was 39 years when Israel moved to Egypt, he died then after Israel had lived in Egypt for 71 years. That is, of course, 110 minus 39. See, so we understand that. So that means he remained there with them for 71 years before he died. Now, Israel stayed in Egypt for 430 years, as recorded in Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 through 41. Remember, I said, hold on to your Genesis, I'm coming right back to it. Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 through 41. It reads, now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the lost division left Egypt. So, if we subtract 71 from 430 years, we get 359 years that I rounded up to 360 years because of give and take. We don't know the exact months. Hence, the remains of Joseph had been waiting to be moved from Egypt for approximately 360 years. Think about that. Approximately. So that's the first implication of time has nothing to do with you doing what you're obligated to do. Second implication, the sentence of Exodus chapter 13 verse 19 when it says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, implies that from generation to generation of the Israelites in Egypt, the story of Joseph was retold along with his request to move his remains to the land of Canaan. It's not difficult to conceive that. Otherwise, for about 360 years, things can hardly happen within 20 years, everyone forgets who you are. 30, 40 years, they forget you. But now for 360 years, just think about it. That means his story must have been told generation to generation. Look at what happened. And they will explain how they wound up in Egypt. And they talk about Joseph. So that for sure must be taking place from generation to generation. Third implication, the sentence of Exodus chapter 13 verse 19 when it says Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, implies then that Joseph had faith that God will keep his promise to his great grandfather Abraham. That's it. He had that faith. Now this is because before his death he assured the Israelites of his own generation that God will free them from slavery in Egypt and return them to the land of Canaan as indicated in his request to be eventually buried in the promised land as stated in Genesis chapter 50 verse 25. Genesis chapter 50, verse 25. Now hold on to Genesis. Genesis 50, verse 25 reads, "And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place.'" Now, sometime, I don't know about you, when I think about these believers of the Old Testament time, I just wonder the way they held on to truth. I mean, to them, that was more important than anything else. Because now he's talking about something. I am certain the father told him what the grandfather said. And so, that's why he said he can tell them that. With the absolute confidence that God's word will come true. Consequently then, his request served as a reminder to Israel that God will keep his word to Abraham in keeping with the declaration in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Now, remember, all these people, when we talk about it, they are human beings like you and me. There's no difference. They're just like us. Difference, their unwavering devotion to the Savior as he was revealed to them at that point. So they know. They weren't playing. They were very, very serious with what they believed. And they didn't waver because they knew the God of their fathers. Look at what God had told Abraham. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. And they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." Now what I'm trying to argue, so that you can see what seriousness these early believers had in a sense. The Bible wasn't written. It wasn't written. So what we have here is traditional, what we call the oral tradition. The father would tell son, and son would carry to the next. And they did it faithfully. They weren't adding things because you know what they say. If you whisper something to this person here, by the time he gets there, it will be the same thing. You hear things you didn't even begin to say. But that's not what they did. They would repeat because they know that's God's word. You can't add, you can't subtract. So what they would do, they would tell exactly. And that's what happened. That's why we can read what we just read. Because otherwise, how would they know that? There's no record, no written Bible at that time. Now, furthermore, though, his request was regarded as an obligation of the Israelites to him, as the one the Lord used to preserve Israel in her infancy. The Israelites recognized that they were obligated to Joseph, because he was the man that God used to keep them from starving to death and being run over by the powerful struggles that were going on in Canaan. So this being the case, then Israel had the responsibility of honoring Joseph's request. Thus, the fact that Israel left in a hurry did not keep them from carrying out their obligation. Of course, Moses certainly knew of Joseph's request, and being Israel's leader, had a responsibility of ensuring that Israel took away the remains of Joseph to Canaan. So the fact that Moses carried out the responsibility of Israel indicates that time or any other factor should not keep us from carrying out our family obligations. Now, by the way, it's not clear how Moses or the Israelites transported the remains of Joseph. But that's not particularly important as knowing that Israel did what Joseph requested. In any case, we are given the reason for moving the remains of Joseph in the last part of Exodus chapter 13, verse 19. That last part says, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. So, this story, as it kept being retold and retold, was an assurance to Israel. One day you're going to be free. Although, of course, being, you know, we humans, we get easily distracted. Because once they have become, you know, getting this operation so heavily, they keep, are we ever going to get out here? But God has told him that. And that's what the remains of Joseph should remind them. That you're going to live here one day. Now the reason given though, actually quotes the passage of Genesis chapter 50 verse 25 that we already cited. Now this reason, as stated though, has to do then with promise under oath that Joseph placed Israel. Now we should note that Joseph's demand is one that creates a family obligation. Israel is a family in a unique sense that although there are many tribes, they are from the same father, Jacob, and they form one family under God's covenant. As a family, they were to look out for each other. It's for this reason that the Israelites, that were almost 400 years removed from those who interacted with Joseph, recognized the need to keep to the promise made by their forefathers. I'm saying that those who promised on the oath to transport the remains of Joseph to Canaan were several hundred years removed from the generation that fulfilled the promise. Now, it is possible for the generation of the Exodus to argue, as they will always do, that they were not the ones that made the promise. So why should they fulfill it? Maybe we do this kind of thing. You hear this kind of argument. Because people don't understand this family obligation type of thing. Now such would be possible if Israel were not a family. But because the people formed one family, it was important to keep the promise of their forefathers to Joseph. Now this again should remind us that if we know of a promise made by our forefathers that we are obligated to keep that promise if it's not fulfilled. Now the point is that we should take seriously then any promise our parents made that we are aware and try to make good that promise if we have the means of doing so. Now that aside, Israel fulfilled the promise of their forefathers regarding the remains of Joseph despite leaving Egypt in a hurry. Hence, the fourth proposition that we have stated, which again is that God does not lead in a way to cause a person to forget family responsibility. Consequently, If you think God is leading you in whatever area of life that may cause you to neglect your family obligations, you should think twice, since it is impossible for God to lead in a way that will make it difficult for a person to ignore family obligation. Now this brings us then to the fifth proposition. But before we get to it, we should be aware that although at this point we are not told what happened to Joseph's remains, we are informed later regarding the burial of Joseph's remains in a tomb in the promised land, as stated in Joshua chapter 24, verse 22. Verse 32. Joshua You may want to put your marker in Joshua, because I go to one passage and come back to Joshua. Joshua 24, verse 32 reads, "And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants." So with that, the fifth proposition necessary to expand the lesson of Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 20. That is, the lesson is that God guides his people in the best way that accomplishes his plan. So that the fifth proposition is that God lives in such a way to provide rest in the way he leads the believer. In other words, whatever way he leads you, he provides you some rest, physically or otherwise. He will. Now this proposition is derived from Exodus chapter 13, verse 20. When it says, "After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etam on the edge of the desert." Now to begin with, we should state that the exact locations of the places mentioned in this passage are unknown. That aside, we should recognize that the word Succoth is used to describe two different places in the Old Testament. Its first usage is to describe a location where Jacob erected shelters for his livestock and probably a tent for himself when he was returning to Canaan from Padan Aram, and after, of course, meeting with his brother Esau, as we read in Genesis chapter 37, verse 17. Genesis chapter 33, verse 17. Genesis chapter 33, verse 17. It is, "Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock." That is why the place is called Succoth. Now, so the location of this Succoth, as we, is east of Jordan, since it is included as one of the cities given to the tribe of God in Joshua chapter 13, verses 27 through 28. Joshua. Joshua chapter 13, verses 27 through 28. It is in the valley Bet Haram, Bet Nimrah, Sukkot and Safon, with the rest of the realm of Sihon, king of Heshbon, the east side of Jordan, the territory up to the end of the Sea of Kinneret. These towns and villages were the inheritance of the Gidites, clan by clan. Now, the second mention of Sukkot is a reference to a place in Egypt, since that was the first place the Israelites stopped after they left the region of Egypt they resided, although still in the territory of Egypt, as we read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. It is, the Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. So it is this second location in Egypt that is then referenced in Exodus chapter 13, verse 20 that we are considering. Be that as it may, we are informed that it is after they left Sukkot that they encamped at Etham, as we read again in Exodus 13, verse 20. It says, after leaving Sukkot, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. Now, the word camp here is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to camp, all right, as it is used to describe a place the Israelites stopped temporarily on their way to Canaan, where there was no water, as stated in Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. It reads, the whole Israel community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. Now, the word may mean to besiege, say, of a city, as it is used in the military attempt of the Amorites to capture Jabesh Gilead, as described in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. For Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. For Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 reads, Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you. So here the word is translated besieged, the same word translated camp. Now the word may mean to settle, as it is used in the pronouncement of a curse on Ariel, as described in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 1 reads, woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. That's a Hebrew word. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Now, in our passage of Exodus chapter 13, verse 20, it means to encamp, that is to set up a temporary dwelling and campsite. Hence, the word is used to indicate where the Lord led Israel to settle temporarily as he led them on their way to the promised land. Now, the fact then that the Lord led Israel to make a temporary stop at Etham implies he knows where and when to give rest to those he leads. It is God's desire to give rest physically to those he leads. That is conveyed in the instruction of the Sabbath day given to Israel to rest their bodies even in the busiest season of planting of crops, as we read in Exodus chapter 34, verse 21. Now, I see the thing, I'm going to read it. The reality is, although God's instruction or laws are a reflection of himself, but everything he's given to us is for our blessing. There's no way we can obey him in what he is given in the Bible. If you live by it, there's no way you're not going to be blessed. The problem you and I have is we pick and choose what we want to do. Hence, the scattered or isolated blessings that we enjoy. But if we seriously obey him, we will enjoy a whole lot more on this planet. I'm not saying you're not going to be sick. Don't get me wrong. That's not what I'm saying. Or that you're not going to be old either. I'm not saying that. It's just that whether you're old or whatever, the quality of your life will be entirely different. Inwardly. And though it will also show outwardly. Anyway, here it says, 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing season and harvest, you must rest for your own good. So it is in fact then that the Lord knows when to give rest to those he leads, that is reflected at the specific time that he gave David rest from his enemies, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. See, God anointed him. And he said, going into battle, start fighting right and left, trying to subdue Israel's enemy. But because God is leading him, he knew the exact point to give him rest. And that's what we have here. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1 reads, After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. That's what I mean. He'll give you rest, whether it's physical or otherwise. So you can be sure that since he knows your burden and what you are undergoing, that he will give you rest at the appropriate time. Hence, our fifth proposition, that God leads us, or leads in such a way, to provide rest in the way he leads the believer. So let me end our consideration of Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 20, by reminding you of the primary lesson, which is God guides his people in the best way that accomplishes his plan. Be assured he will always guide you, as stated in Isaiah 58, verse 11. Isaiah 58, verse 11. It's a promise you can hang your hat on. Isaiah 58, verse 11 says, "The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun scorched land." That is to say, no matter what the economic situation is, it has nothing to do with you. If he's leading you, He said, and will strengthen your frame. What's your frame? Your body. He will strengthen it. Again, go back. If we obey him, we're not playing church, as I call it. You know, we come to church, but we ignore what we learn. If you're not doing that, this is what that's his promise. He will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to be mindful of our responsibility, knowing fully well that you never lead us in such a way as to ignore that. Also, we know that you are faithful, that you do guide us, give us rest. So we pray that you continue to provide us rest that we need in whatever way that you have seen fit. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.